Yeah, so I mean, as Ben said, Exodus is a cool book. It's actually, if I'm going to be a substitute teacher, it's one of the books that I would prefer to do that on because we all kind of know the story. I think we're all fairly familiar with kind of the high points, low points, what happens in the book, and it's also just one of those central books. It's a indispensable part of the Bible. Well, all of the Bible is indispensable, but it's one of those books that if you took Exodus out of the Bible, a lot of it wouldn't make sense. A lot of the Bible would just kind of be kind of nonsense if you took Exodus out. Let's brainstorm some stuff. How does the story of Exodus reoccur in the Bible? Where does it come up again after, say, after the Pentateuch, after the first five books in the Bible? Where do we see these the themes of Exodus coming up? Feel like Craig has answers. He's smirking over there.
Themes of Exodus,
Yeah.
Deuteronomy.
Yeah, but so after the first five books.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no worries. We're
Dedication of the firstborn in the temple, which I just read about this morning because we were here in Sunday school.
Yeah, so we have this theme of firstborn, like in the Passover.
Because of the Passover.
Sure. Where else do we see just or just themes that are introduced in Exodus? Where do they come up again?
Passover.
Yeah. Yeah. Passover is everywhere. I mean, it.
If you don't understand that concept, then you don't understand half of what Jesus is.
Yeah, so we have Passover. Yeah, so yeah, we have kind of atoning sacrifices. Sure, what else? How about does the tabernacle play a role anywhere in the rest of the Bible? Yeah, so tabernacle, temple. Just how about the theme of Exodus itself, of leaving Egypt? Does that come up ever in the Bible? I think we see it in leaving Babylon. I think we see it. I know we see it in the life of Jesus, where he escapes to Egypt when he's born. So, and we'll get into these a little bit more later. But I mean, these themes are. That's a small one, right? Covenant. The minor part of the Bible. Yeah, so these themes that are introduced in Exodus are everywhere in Scripture. Do we ever see God, just the story of Exodus being used as a reminder in Scripture? Psalms talks about Exodus more than just about any other topic. It's always referring to God as the God who saved us out of Egypt, the God who rescued us. Psalm 77 and 78 walk through the Exodus. So, I mean, it is everywhere. So let's talk a little bit just about, we'll walk through a little bit about walk through what happens, the storyline a little bit, but these and other themes are what I really want to press in on. We want to talk about Exodus contextually. So not just this happened, then this happened, then this happened, walk through the story, but where does Exodus fit in Scripture? How does it relate to other books? Why do we have these themes being repeated again and again through Scripture? So kind of just walking through this outline, which obviously I didn't fill any of it in. We'll fill it in together. I came up with it pretty quick this morning. But we start out, we have, just like every book, we'll have this melodic line. And I actually took some of the language right from Ben's melodic line from Genesis last week, which I think is fitting because these are telling one consistent story. It's not a brand new book with a brand new story. And I would probably edit this if I had a little bit more time to think about it, but just kind of right off the top of my head, I wrote, "Despite human sin and rebellion, God will rescue his people from their enemies for the purposes of his fame and glory." And there's a lot to unpack there. What does it mean by enemies? Yeah, and how does God do that? And that's kind of what the book of Exodus is about. So in terms of the author of Exodus, Ben talked about it a lot or a little bit last week, and so we don't need to go over it too much, but Moses is generally accepted to be the author of all of the Pentateuch. Obviously, there are some exceptions to that. Can anyone think of something that Moses may not have written in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible? Yeah, the story of his death. He probably didn't. We think that probably maybe Joshua or someone else added those last couple chapters there. So for the most part, it's pretty well accepted, especially by Christian scholars, that Moses wrote all of the Pentateuch with those exceptions. You know, we talked a little bit also about when did he write these things. And you know, here we get a good bit of context when we read Exodus, because we know that it was written after the point at which they arrived at Mount Sinai, and they stop and the law was given. So at some point after that that era in the history of Israel, Moses wrote this book. We don't know if he wrote them all together or you know, just issued them in sequence, but we know that it is written to Israel, for Israel. And so the purpose of the book, I think there's kind of a threefold purpose to the book of Exodus. So, you know, first, purpose up here. Purpose. So I think first there's this purpose of judgment on Israel's enemies. In this case, Egypt. In the second case, deliverance of Israel by the mighty arm of God. And then finally, the establishment of Israel. Have that ready here. Establishment of Israel as God's special possession among all people. All right, special possession. Okay. So where do we get these? If you guys got your Bibles, let's read some scripture here. So let's start with Exodus 6, 2 through 9. Let me get a volunteer to read that.
I can read it.
Thank you. And so just context here. This is burning bush. This is when God is speaking to Moses and giving him instructions.
God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery.
Yeah, so there's a lot here we could unpack. Obviously, there's a lot that God is saying about himself and about his purposes in rescuing the people. So just for a little context, how long has Israel been in Egypt at this point? 400 years. Yeah. So what happens, what can happen during a time when one people is living with another for 400 years? Yeah, assimilation. You would call it syncretism, right? There's no doubt that Israel had started to take on Egyptian characteristics, and vice versa. It doesn't happen just one way. That there's a lot of evidence that Egyptian culture was influenced by the Israelites living among them. So God is speaking into this group of people that have lived here, I mean, as long as they can remember, as long as their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents can remember. This isn't like, hey, we just entered Egypt and now God's rescuing us out. This is everything. This is all they know. And though they're slaves, God's saying, yeah, I remember that covenant that I made 400 plus 500 years ago with Abraham. I'm still true to that covenant. I'm still gonna, haven't forgotten you, in other words. So we can also see how intimately connected with the book of Genesis, Exodus is. If you haven't read Genesis, you don't know what's going on at this point. In fact, let's go back and read, can someone read Genesis 15, 13 through 14? And this is right in the midst of the covenant that God's giving to Abraham.
Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be affected for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.
Yeah, so he's telling the story of Exodus in Genesis. He's saying, these people, even though I'm giving you these promises, and these are great grand promises, you're going to be my treasured possession, you're going to be a great nation, you're going to bless the entire world. Know that for 400 years, you're going to be servants. You're going to live among your enemies. But I'm going to rescue you, and you're going to come out rich. And that's what we see in Exodus, is they take the possessions of the Egyptians as they leave. So it's all intimately connected. In fact, if you look at Exodus 1:1, depending on what translation you have, most likely it starts out, these are the names, right? If you read it in Hebrew, which I don't read Hebrew, I'm just, hearsay, reading other people, it doesn't start out, these are the names. It starts out either, and these are the names, or now these are the names. It's tying it directly back to Genesis. It's not a brand new book. It's saying Genesis ends with the people of God, with Israel in Egypt, and then Exodus begins, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. So it's tying them together. They're one, not one book, but they're meant to be read as a unit, as a whole. And really that's true with all of the Pentateuch. These first five books, I'm kind of moving down to this next session, the context of Exodus within the Pentateuch. And actually I would have I should have done another heading there, which is the context within all of Scripture, because that's what I want to really talk about. But within the Pentateuch, Exodus is really, at least the story, we can really find what's central to the Pentateuch. Does anyone here know what a chiasm is? It's a kind of a literary term, having to do with the structure and how things are laid out. The story of the Exodus and continuing through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is a chiasm, and it's a form of repetition where you're walking through. A lot of times it's phrased A, B, C, and then they have B prime, A prime. And so as you walk through the different elements of the story, you get to a kind of a central point, and then you kind of walk the story backwards. So in terms of Exodus, we have leaving Egypt. And on the other side, the very last thing that happens in the Pentateuch, we have entering the Promised Land, or Canaan. So those are your kind of bookends. You have in the middle here, and there's actually a lot more elements than that, so we'll add a few. We have crossing the Red Sea. You have crossing the Jordan, going into the Promised Land. So we can start to see how, okay, there's There's a rhythm here. We have water miracles, water from rock. We'll just say water. And then here, as they're in the wilderness, we have water miracles. We have wandering, they're not in the wilderness for very long, but they're in the wilderness, leaving Egypt. And of course, there's 40 years in the wilderness before they get into Canaan. And then dead center here, we have Mount Sinai, where the covenant is given, where the tabernacle is built, where the majority of the book of Exodus takes place. So when you have a structure like this, what's the focal point of the structure? This is supposed to draw your attention to one specific element. And it's this one right here, Mount Sinai. So this, by structuring it like this, God is saying, this is what's important. What happens here sets the tone for everything else that happens. This is leading up to that. This is the end result of that. This is what happens because of Mount Sinai. So within the Pentateuch, we have this, which is the second half of Exodus and all of the book of Leviticus. This becomes our central focal point. And so it's intentionally arranged so that our minds go there and we can really stop and focus. And a lot of times that's hard because at Mount Sinai, when the giving of the law, and especially when you get into Leviticus, there's some kind of strange stuff. There's stuff that we don't immediately understand. But it's all really cool. It's all really important. And hopefully we'll be able to get this week and next week, spend a little bit more time kind of walking through that stuff. And then we kind of already talked a little bit about its context within all of Scripture, but there's so much more. There's so much more. Let's look at, can someone open up to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah 10, 24 through 26. What else? Yes.
For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt.
Yeah, so Isaiah, the people of God are in Assyria, are being attacked by the Assyrians. And so Isaiah is looking back to the Exodus. He's saying, just like God rescued you from Egypt, God will do the same thing again. We see it. I kind of mentioned the story of Jesus earlier, but do we see any of these elements in the story of Jesus? And I would point specifically to the book of Matthew. How does Matthew arrange the story of Jesus? Herod killing the children, what does that reflect in the book of Exodus?
Passover,
yeah. Pharaoh. Herod is a new Pharaoh. And then where does Joseph take Jesus to rescue him from Herod? Egypt, right? And then Matthew says, as the scripture says, out of Egypt I have called my son, which is referring back to Israel. What is the first thing that Jesus does when he begins his ministry? He gets baptized in water. And what does Peter say about baptism? He says, or what does he say about Noah, about the crossing of the Red Sea? He says that was the baptism of the Israelites. Where does Jesus go right after he gets baptized? How long?
40
days, right? So do we see some of these elements starting to recur in the life of Jesus? Why? Why would Matthew frame the story of Jesus that way? Yeah, it's a new covenant. So this is the giving of the old covenant. That's the framework of it. What role is Jesus taking in the new covenant?
Mediator.
he's taking the lamb. He's actually he's taking multiple roles, right? Yeah, he's taking the lamb. What? How?
He is the atonement.
He is the atonement. Yeah, he's Israel, though, right? I mean, he is the perfect, obedient, true people of Israel, embodied. So everything we see here, it's not just a story. It's not just here's a good adventure story that we can tell our kids. This is how God is saving his people, not just from Egypt, right? And then we can kind of, you know, you kind of hesitate to do this too much, but you can kind of even spiritualize these things, right? God is, they call Exodus the gospel of the Old Testament. This is the story of the gospel. And what is Egypt in the gospel? When God says, I am going to rescue you and bring you to myself, restore my relationship, what is Egypt?
Slavery to sin?
Slavery, yeah, sin, right? Sin, death. There's so many things. It's Egypt is also, Egypt is the sin that we came out of in the garden, or it came into from the garden, right? And this is God taking us back into the garden. In fact, when we, if you read through this really detailed description of how to build the tabernacle in the second half of Exodus, which is really repeated twice. Once he tells them in detail how to build it, and then in the same detail, they actually build it. There's all of these images that reflect back to the Garden of Eden. That's what God is trying to restore his people to, is to his presence. We're actually going to see next week, which I get to teach again. I'm excited about it. But in Leviticus, we get to see kind of how that actually takes place, how God really affects the restoration of that relationship. But when you've got Mount Sinai at the center here, that kind of raises an interesting theme of mountains. Like, what is Mount Sinai? Is that the first mountain we've seen in Scripture? Like, this is how God speaks. He speaks through these common themes and these continuous images that are supposed to kind of take us different places in our mind. It's not just a geographical location. So where else do we see mountains? Like, starting back in Genesis, where do we see mountains? So Abraham. So you have Mount Moriah. So Abraham on Mount Moriah. Sure. Where else do we see a mountain in Genesis?
The ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat.
So one that's not explicit in Genesis, but is made more explicit later in the Bible, is actually Garden of Eden was on a mountain. We see that in Ezekiel 26, I believe, where it calls Eden the mountain of God. And then you have a river flowing out of Eden and splitting off into four rivers, and you get this image of rivers flowing from a mountain. Beginning in Exodus, we have Mount Horeb. What happens on Mount Horeb? Does anyone know? Let's look at it. So Exodus 3:1, it says, Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And that's where the burning bush happens. So what happens in each, what's kind of consistent in each of these mountains? So, what's that?
God's presence,
right? So Eden, God's presence in Eden. Mount Moriah, God intervenes when Abraham's sacrificing Isaac, gives him a ram, and Abraham builds an altar. Mount Ararat, what does Noah do after the ark lands? He builds an altar. Mount Horeb, Moses speaks to God. God is meeting people on mountaintops. And so mountains become this symbol, as it were, of the presence of God. And in fact, if you look at Exodus 24, I believe, you get this kind of progressive nature. 24. Yeah, so at the beginning, so Moses, God is telling Moses, okay, Moses, you come up to the top of the mountain. Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, you can go up so far, but everyone else, stay down here. Don't even touch the mountain. You have these kind of progressive levels of the presence of God and holiness on the mountain. Where else do we see that?
Tabernacle,
right? So in the tabernacle, you have kind of the outer square, you have the holy place, and you have the most holy place. It's kind of this mountain laid on its side. And so, yeah, he's saying, because of your sin, you can't even touch the base of the mountain. Priests, you can only go so far, and I'm just going to invite Moses up to receive the covenant. And then that becomes, so when you're looking at the tabernacle, when you're looking at the temple and this progression toward holiness, that's the image, this holy mountain that we're asked to be thinking of. And then at the base of the mountain, and this is, again, when we're outside of God's presence, when we're in sin or you know, as the Bible calls it, unclean, it pictures it in the form of a descent away from God and down the mountain. This is often referred to as well, sin, as death. You'll see it in the Bible, this word Sheol, which it seems like kind of a strange word, and you come across it, but that's what that means, is Sheol is the place away from the presence of God, synonymous with death, synonymous with sin. When you see this theme of wilderness, that's at the base of the mountain of God. That's you can't ascend the mountain of God into his presence. You're in the wilderness. And so as you read scripture, these are themes that keep popping up again and again. We're asked to escape these things and enter into God's presence. There's this upward movement towards God. Jump into the New Testament. Who can read Hebrews 12? What's the actual passage? Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Yeah, you see how that kind of flips the entire story of Exodus on its head? You have, if you read through Exodus, you have there at this mountain, there's clouds and thunder and lightning up this mountain. It's a terrifying thing for them. They know that if they touch this mountain, they'll die because they're not worthy. God is too holy for them to even approach this mountain, let alone climb up to where God's presence is. Fast forward to that new covenant, and suddenly the author of Hebrews is saying, no, we haven't come to a place like that. We've come to the new Mount Zion, which we can add Mount Zion to this, right? Which, what happened on Mount Zion? It's where the temple was built, which actually that's the same thing as Mount Moriah. Just different names for the same mountain, which is also really cool, right? If you think back on the story of Abraham, where Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac, that is on the mountain where the temple will one day be built. Anyway, yeah, you fast forward. So something happens in between the book of Exodus and the book of Hebrews, and that's kind of what I want us to be thinking about, especially as we go through the next couple years of weeks. What happens in between Exodus and Hebrews that changes things so dramatically? I mean, we all know, I think, the answer to that, But it's a cool story. It's a story that keeps repeating these themes. And if we can kind of become more literate in the language of the Bible, understand what does it mean when God talks about mountains? What does it mean when he talks about his holy presence? In fact, the book of Exodus ends on a cliffhanger, which is kind of cool because it's kind of a modern thing, we think. We write all our movies with cliffhangers and stuff, but the Bible was doing it already. So Exodus 40, it says, so remember, when God gave the covenant, he called Moses into his presence. Moses was allowed to temporarily ascend the mountain. Then all of a sudden, they build this temple or this tabernacle in all this exacting detail. They make all the gear for the priests and all of these things. Exodus 40, 34 then says, then the cloud, which the cloud is the presence of God, the glory of God. So the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So suddenly, even Moses, even this guy that was allowed to enter into the presence of God on Mount Sinai, he's stuck on the outside of this temple, this tabernacle. And that becomes this cliffhanger that leads directly into the book of Exodus that we're going to talk about next week, is how does one, starting down here in sin, in death, in the wilderness, how does one enter into the presence of God? And that's the story of the Bible. That's the story of all of Scripture is answering that question. How do we get from sin to the presence of God? How do we go from death to abundant life? And that's, you go back to Hebrews 12. That's what it's talking about, is we can. Through Jesus, we are able to do that. So that's just one of these central themes that we're going to be talking about over several weeks. So let's see, where else do we got here? Yeah, so structurally, I mean, that's kind of the overarching, this is the point of, this is what Exodus is leading to. But structurally, and you've got the Bible Project handout here. Have you guys ever watched these videos? They're really cool. This one's split into two parts. So the first part, the first video covers chapters 1 through 18, which is the actual Exodus from Egypt, where you have God rescuing his people from Egypt and bringing them through the sea and into the wilderness. And then the second chapter, or the second part, which covers 19 through 40, covers Mount Sinai and the giving of the covenant and the blueprint for the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, and the sin of Israel. What happens while Israel is at the foot of this mountain? What kind of sin do they fall into?
Idolatry,
right? The golden calf. So you have even as Israel is standing at the foot of this mountain, seeing the presence of God, this terrifying presence of God in thunder and lightning and clouds and fire up at the top of this mountain, even then they're falling into idolatry. They're repeating I think they're going back to their Egyptian roots. They haven't been kind of in a monotheistic culture in a long time. Like, they don't understand it yet. And so they're still falling in. So kind of like what Ben said when he introduced, in his introduction, like, it takes a lot of work for God to get that out of the people. He's doing the work. He's bringing them along. He's guiding them by cloud and fire. But he knows it's not just, I mean, he could just snap his fingers, but he's using all of these things to bring these people progressively and slowly and painfully closer to himself. And that's, again, that's the story of the Bible, as these common themes, common elements repeat themselves again and again and again, as he's rescuing from first Egypt and then all these kind of symbolic Egypts, whether it's rescuing from their own sin, from Babylon, from sin. And so those are the themes that are constantly being repeated. And there's a lot here. I can't really get into too much of it. I have a few things here that would take about 20 minutes apiece, so I can't really do it. So we're running a little bit short on time. Let's just talk through it a little bit. How do you guys see Jesus? I mean, we've kind of talked about it a little bit, but where's Jesus in the book of Exodus? For starters, right? Explain that a little bit more, Joyce.
They had to kill a lamb and apply blood to be saved from the angel of death. So you have the sacrifice of and the efficacy of the blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you have the death of the firstborn. So God demanded the death of all these firstborn Egyptians, but then he passed over the Israelites because they had been obedient in making these sacrifices, you know, these blood sacrifices of killing firstborn animals instead. And so, you know, God says that's a small picture of this big picture of the problem of sin. Everyone deserves that death, but I'm going to mediate that death by offering this blood sacrifice. Sure. So he's in the Passover, no doubt. Where else do we see Jesus?
I think if you zoom out even further, a 30,000-foot view, Jesus does answer that question, how can man ever get up that mountain to the presence of God? And what we see in Jesus is he can't, God has to come down. And so the 30,000-foot view is that Jesus is sent to the people to allow presence.
Yeah. So he kind of descends the mountain to be with his people. Sure. Where else? I think there's a few other places. What's that? Moses is certainly a type of Jesus, and there's Moses is a type of Christ. Israel, as we've said, looking at the layout of Matthew, Israel is a type of Christ. I didn't need to write these. And what do I mean? I don't know if we really use that language, but what do I mean by type? Do you guys know what that word kind of refers to? Yeah, so a type is kind of a forerunner, an example. We use the kind of language type and anti-type. So the type is the thing that is pointing to the, what they call the anti-type. So we're not saying that Jesus is Moses, but that Moses in some way was meant to point towards and reflect Jesus. And in fact, that's what the Old Testament is just the series of types of Christ pointing towards him. And a lot of times you see those things and you read their stories and you're like, how in the world? That's a sinner. That's someone, I mean, Israel, this stubborn, disobedient nation. How in the world is that meant to point to Christ? And that's kind of the hard part of Scripture, but it's meant to, because Jesus then comes and fulfills all of the things that Israel was disobedient about. Jesus is obedient. All the times they lacked faith, Jesus had faith. So he's walking through their story correctly. Mm-hmm. So the tabernacle is pointing back towards Eden for one thing. It's saying it's this kind of re-entry. So it's using a lot of garden, a lot of nature imagery, some cosmic imagery as well, pointing towards the creation of the world. But I mean, in everything that is done inside the tabernacle, all of that is meant to point to Christ. And I mean, it would be fun to take a few weeks and walk through that really slowly, but we don't have that kind of time. But yeah, I mean, it's everything that they do in that tabernacle, and in some really, really cool, interesting ways, is absolutely prefiguring Christ and pointing towards his ministry and what he did. So yeah. What's that, Drew?
He said, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days.
Yeah.
They did not. They thought the temple.
Yeah.
There was something referring to.
That's true. Yeah. So Jesus is saying, I am the temple. Yeah. You know, I am the dwelling place of God. I am this place where God meets with his people. Absolutely. Yeah.
It's even interesting that, like, John 1, we talked last week in Genesis about that opening to John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Paralleling Genesis 1:1, but that same language later on of the Word became flesh, and the literal world is tabernacled. Our translation says dwell, but he tabernacled among us. He came and was God with us.
Yep. Yeah, the exact same language in Revelation 21:3, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with men.
Now, what's really cool is later on we're referred to as being the temple of God.
Yeah. Yeah, this is what makes like biblical theology so like both really interesting and really difficult, is that things don't just mean one thing. You can't say tabernacle equals Jesus or temple equals Jesus. Like, there are these layers to biblical theology, because Jesus is saying, I am the new temple, I'm the true temple. And then we start reading the epistles and we realize, oh, we are the temple, and the church is, you know, I am individually a temple. The church is a temple, like all of these things. So you start to have to broaden your view and say, okay, so the temple is the place where God dwells. That's God's, that's where God is. And so if...
Is that sort of like a chiasm as well?
What's that?
Because the chiasm example that you used before, mm-hmm. So
I don't know. I mean, they're everywhere in Scripture. I mean, they're all over. I'm not sure about that. I'd have to really think about it. But I mean, yeah, those are used consistently. I know Ben loves chiasms. But they're always, you find them and you realize, okay, this is where the focus of everything is. And so, I mean, I think the kind of conclusion we can draw is that Jesus is everywhere in Exodus, that this whole story, and Moses had no idea. Moses is just basically writing what's happening, but he's writing the story of salvation. He's writing the story of what, in a small way, he's writing the story of, this is how God is reaching into our history, the history of Israel, fulfilling his covenant, being faithful to his covenant promises, and saving our people. And he doesn't know that that's a small picture of exactly how God is going to go about saving his people, in the grand sense, in the ultimate, final, permanent sense. So this becomes kind of the framework around which the entire story of the Bible is built.
Hey, what do you think about, I just heard, there are a lot of signs and wonders done in Exodus by Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And he has all these great things kind of demonstrating the power of God. I'm going to keep my people out of it. So he does that, and he struggles with kind of a difficult people, but he never enters in the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, the sign of his ministry, was signs and wonders to show God's glory and power through him. He struggled with the people that he did, but then he actually entered into, became what Moses could not do for the people.
Absolutely.
I
think there's no doubt, like, that's one of those ways that Jesus is the new, that's how they put it in Hebrews, like, he's the new and better Moses. Yeah. Ben, do you have anything to kind of conclude with? Or?
No, I mean, I just think, just coming in and even on the tail end here, I had a couple of administrative things to do without Ryan around, but there's such beauty to the whole of Scripture together. Like, I hope more than anything, as we go book by book, is that we're able to actually see things, get into the trees a little bit, but more than anything, be able to see things from a 40,000 foot level and be able to just see this scope of what God is doing across redemptive history, that the Bible is not just this random assortment of writings that are disjointed from one another. It makes up this beautiful story. So when you get to Matthew, like Matthew is, you might have already talked about this, Matthew's thinking through Exodus language. So why does Matthew have Jesus doing these consecutive signs? Why does he have him going up and giving a new law from a new mountain in the Sermon on the Mount? It's because Jesus is replaying this story of Exodus. And the Bible starts to pop when we read it that way, I think. It becomes this spot where we're not just looking for a devotional thought for the day. We're not just looking for rules to obey or pithy statements. We are beholding God at work through all of history. And it starts to be the story that we just live in all the time. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah.
Great job, Isaac. Go ahead with any closing thoughts, brother, and then we can pray. Mm-hmm.
No, I mean, that's just, I would just encourage you guys to start, really read your Bible from these perspectives. It can seem really daunting at first, because I mean, this was, not the most well thought out or organized talk, but there's a lot of things going on here, a lot of threads. So when we were, I don't know if anyone besides Ben was at the Tim Mackey talk on John a few months ago, he had a great analogy, just talking about John, but it's true from all of Scripture of, he said, like, the book of John is like someone dumped out a bag of soccer balls right in front of you, right? And each of these has kind of a theme. So what we were talking about, like mountain, or the theme of wilderness, the theme of sin or death, and the theme of salvation. And you have all of these soccer balls and a goal over there, and you're kind of kicking one at a time towards this goal. And every once in a while you realize, oh, I forgot that one back here. And that's what Scripture is as you read through it. It's going back and saying, oh, remember that theme I had back there? I got to pick that up again and start moving it towards the goal. And so that's what we see as we read through. And it can seem really daunting because there's so many of these threads running, but they're all consistent and they're all running kind of from beginning to end. And they're all pointing towards, I would really meditate on that Hebrews 12 passage. You've come to the true Mount Zion that can be touched, that can be ascended. You can approach God. So it's all moving from a mountain that's fearful and I can't enter into God's holiness because I'm sinful, to that. And how does it get there? And that's the story of the Bible. And it's great to meditate on. And it can seem daunting at first, but like you said, it starts to pop after you start to realize and become fluent in the, or well-versed in the language of the Bible. So.
Awesome. Well, go ahead, guys. You want to pray for us, brother?
Yeah. About the A, B, C.
Oh, that was, chiasm. Okay, let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for just its depth. Thank you that from just the surface reading, we can understand it and we can worship you through it and we can know you better, God. But thank you for its just unending depths that we can know you better and deeper and truer as we study, and just that we can glorify you as we learn more about your plan for salvation, your plan to rescue us from our enemies and defeat and conquer all of your enemies, God. We just thank you for all that you're doing, all that you promised to do, and we just pray that our church can continue to benefit from and be enriched by your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.